You've probably noticed that we're not in a hurry to get through chapter 8. And we're on part G. What is, I think that's 7. I think. Yes, part 7. And we've still got 3 or 4 more to go before we finish this one chapter. I do believe it is the most encouraging chapter in the entire New Testament. And these two verses, technically, had I not really wanted to go into some depth on verse 28, these two verses 29 and 30 that we're looking at tonight are technically connected to verse 28. So we're going to rewind back to verse 28 and take these three together. And the reason is that verse 29 starts with the word because. And that's one of those words that you just don't start there and do a study, because is telling you the reason for something that was just stated. And in this case, we're going to be told the reason why we know, despite whether we see it or feel it, we know that God is working together everything for the good of those that are loving God, those that are the called ones according to his purpose. And we get to see in verses 29 and 30 what God's purpose is, why he called us, what he had in mind when he called us. So I'm going to read verses 28 through 30, and then we'll look at it. There's some good definition words, some word definitions I'm going to give you if you want to take notes and write them down. I'm calling this study the incredible sequence of security, because there's just a very deliberate, clear sequence laid out for us in these two verses. I'm sure you'll be able to follow it very clearly. But it ends with the ultimate state where we will end, where the already written story for each of us ends one day when we are glorified. That is yet to be a future event. But all of the verbs in verse 30 in the sequence that's laid out are all past tense. So it's speaking, God is speaking of a future event in the past tense, which it greatly thrills me. Pastor Chuck said this was the most encouraging verse to him personally in the New Testament, because he said, when God talks about my future and me being glorified, and he talks about it in the past tense, like it's already happened, it's a done deal, he said, that's pretty thrilling. Most of the arguments that have happened over a couple of verses in here, and their church has been arguing about them for about 700 years, most of them have to do with an unclear view of the way God lives in relation to time. I'll give you a few scriptures tonight. There's many, but I'll give you a few scriptures tonight that explain that God does not dwell in time in the same way that we do. He dwells with us as time is unfolding in a linear way, a linear sequence, moment by moment, day by day. But he's not limited to that at all. The words past, present, and future are part of our experience, but they're not part of God's experience. There's no such thing in God's world as past, present, and future. He is present in all of them. And so it's no wonder if you can't wrap your brain around that concept, it's no wonder why people get very confused and argumentative about some of the things that are said in here. Personally, I don't have a problem with these verses. I find them tremendously assuring. So let's look at them. Verses 28 through 30 of Romans chapter 8. And we know God works together all things for the good of those who are loving God, who have been called according to his purpose, because those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. All of those verbs in that last statement are all spoken of as a point in time in the past where these happened. And from God's perspective, it's true. He looks at it as an accomplished fact. Though for us, it's still unfolding. Those of us that are believers and have been justified, acquitted of guilt because of our faith in Jesus, we're sort of in the middle. We have the last step in the sequence to look forward to. But in the meantime, we have the unfolding of God's plan to look forward to. And because of verses 29 and 30, we can believe verse 28, that nothing is that God allows in my life is allowed in my life, but for one reason, and that is to fulfill his good purpose in making me like Jesus, fulfilling my personal, like Ephesians 2:10 says, we are God's work of art created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he's prepared in advance for us to do. Each of us, personal plan, but the overarching plan is that he's making us like Jesus. So let's take this part bit by bit. You see, all throughout Scripture, you see the tension, if I can use a literary term, the literary tension between the responsibility of humans, our free will, because we have a free will, the responsibility that we have, the result that comes from good choices or bad choices that we make. And on the other hand, you see the sovereignty of God, the God who everything is has to be submitted to his control because he's God. And you can, people have been arguing about which is the most, there's two extreme views regarding our salvation. Extreme Calvinism says that it's all God. Really, we don't have any real choice in the matter. God does everything. He picks some people and he doesn't pick other people. And the extreme opposite of that, the Arminian view, says that it's really all about us and our choices. And the churches that follow the Arminian view, notably the Catholic Church and the denomination I was raised in before I escaped, hold the view that you never know until the last breath you take whether you will be in heaven. It's all about the, you hanging on and making the right choices to the very end. Somewhere in the middle there, in the balance of it, is the truth. The Bible teaches both things. It teaches the sovereignty of God, and it teaches the free will of humans to make their own choices. Remember at a pastor's conference one time, somebody asked Pastor Chuck, well, which one are you? Are you Calvinist or are you Arminian? And he said, well, pick a side. And he said, and I'll take the other side and I'll show you scriptures that contradict what you believe. Because he said that you cannot take one of the extreme positions without running against scriptures that are going to appear to contradict it. And the way that he described it was, and it put my mind at ease, he said, on the human plane of existence, we just see only, there's a whole dimension that we're missing that God sees. The example I heard is from a scientist who happened to be a Christian. Was he held up a piece of paper with a triangle on it. And he said, that is a triangle. It's got three angles. It's got three sides. There's no way you can turn that piece of paper without and have that triangle look like anything else other than a triangle. It can never be a circle when you hold it up on that piece of paper. And then he held up another piece of paper, which was a top view looking down on that same triangle, and that triangle was now an upside-down cone. And from the top, it was a circle, like a Dixie cup, you know, with the little pointed Dixie cup sitting on the fat end. Now it's a circle. So you add a different dimension, and two things that were impossible to, one thing that was impossible to be two different things, now you add another dimension, and now it is possible. Now you hold it up on its side, and it's a triangle. And you look at it from the top, and now it's a circle. And that added dimension that God has that we do not have is how many things that humans cannot understand fully, it's how they can be perfectly clear and perfectly logical to God's mind. And there are things that the Bible teaches both of the positions of God's sovereignty and our free will. So I just believe both of them. And one day, when I see things from God's point of view, it's going to make perfect sense how they fit together. Right now, it doesn't. I just believe them because the Bible teaches them. So that's part of the difficulty that enters into this whole thing, is there's a dimension of our responsibility, our free will, and a dimension of God's sovereignty that are involved in our salvation. These verses I find very comforting. In verse 28, you see both things at work. You see the who is eligible for the fabulous promise of Romans 28. Remember, we looked at it last week. Romans 8, 28 is not a promise that applies to everyone. It is a conditional promise, and it only applies to certain people. And it tells us right in the promise who it applies to. One group of people that are described in two different ways. Those who are loving God, it's a verb tense of continuous action in Greek, which means those who have the posture of loving God. And remember the word last week we looked at, the word for love, is not the word for feelings, emotional love. It is the word for choice love, agape. So those who are in the posture of choosing for God's best, that's one description. That's our part of it as humans. The other description of that group of people is that they are called according to God's purposes. So there's our part, those who are loving God. There's God's part, those who are called according to his purpose. That's the group that promise applies to. The wonderful thing is that you can join that group at any time. The door is open. Anybody could walk in and become part of that group. But the promise only applies to people who fall into that category of those who are loving God and are called according to his purpose. And then he elaborates on it in verses 29 and 30. We're going to look at almost every word in these verses and make sure we understand what the words mean. And there aren't really rabbit trails, but there's a lot of information in Scripture about God's foreknowledge, about God knowing things before they happen. It is a wonder to me that there are some very large popular groups. I have some very good friends that are involved with a missionary organization that does not believe that God knows everything. They don't believe that God, their teaching is that God only knows what is knowable. And they say the future is not knowable. There's too many choices involved. And so the interesting thing is that when you take that posture that they take, it completely changes your view of Bible prophecy. Prophecy is God who is already watching something happen in the future, declaring it to us, and it's not up for grabs. It's not a guesswork. He's watching it happen. So when you take the position that these people take without believing the way that God exists in time, that he knows everything, which would mean then he has foreknowledge, he has experiential knowledge of things that haven't happened yet because he's already there in the future, then when you take their point of view, then everything in the Christian life boils down to you making the right choices. And if you don't make the right choices, that's it. It changes God's whole plan for you. And to me, my way of thinking, not only is that not biblical, but it's scary. And the Bible is really filled with information to the contrary. So the reason that we know that God is working all things together for those of us that are loving him and called according to his purpose is because, verse 29, those who God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. Let's look at the word foreknew. Those whom he foreknew. The Greek verb is the word prognosko. If you've said it on many of my Bible studies, I've often talked about the three or four Greek words for knowledge, for knowing. And gnosko is the word for experiential knowledge. Prognosko means to know beforehand with experiential knowledge. If that's a hard concept to grab, it's because nobody can do that except God. But it's really critical that I understand that not only can God do that, that's part of his existence. When I engage with him in my pitiful little life where I don't have a clue what's going to happen in the next 30 seconds, I'm just living sequentially, second by second, minute by minute, day by day. And I can only guess. Even if I plan on doing something, that's still not set in stone because many things could happen that would derail my plan. God is the only one that can know something experientially beforehand. In this particular case, it says those whom he foreknew, speaking of us, of people. So it's not an abstract kind of knowing something beforehand. It's faithful to God's loving character and the way that he relates to humans. I don't know if you're tracking with me. This is a big subject, and I pray that I'd be able to explain it clearly. But it's not speaking, when it talks about God foreknowing us, it means he's knowing us intimately as individuals, not as a block of people, not as numbers. One of my favorite, and there's many statements about this in Scripture, some of them in the Psalms. You remember when we studied the Psalms, David said, all of the days of my life were written in your book before even one of them came to be. And David said, before a word is on my lips, you know it completely and thoroughly. But one of my favorite statements is when God spoke to Jeremiah, and God called Jeremiah, and Jeremiah didn't feel very adequate for the job. And God said, Jeremiah, before you were conceived, I knew you. And he used the Hebrew word yada, which is the word for intimate experiential knowledge. The closest possible knowledge that a human could have, it barely approaches the kind of intimate knowledge that God can have. He knows us better than we even know ourselves. And God said to Jeremiah, before you were even conceived, I knew you. How is that possible? Well, once again, nothing is past tense with God. Everything is present tense. So every minute, every second, every bad choice, every good choice of my life is known intimately by God. Last night, I'm just picturing people's faces when I taught this last night, and everybody's eyeballs were really, really big. One of the things I often hear sincere Christians say, if they can be people who have very tender consciences, could just say, you know, I just know I have disappointed God so badly. And I say, my sister, my brother, that is impossible. When God called you to himself, he already knew every promise you were going to break, every sin you were going to commit. He paid for all of those sins. It's not possible for God to be surprised or disappointed in the sense that we are. God is grieved by anything that I do that hurts me or hurts somebody else, but it does not surprise him. He doesn't have expectations that I am failing to live up to. He knows me. Here's the fabulous thing. He called us anyway. See, it's one thing if we have delusions about our devotion, as we often do, And then we do something that completely throws us and we think, oh, man. And we're shocked, so we assume God must be shocked. But he saw that coming before we did. So the foreknowledge of God is a tremendously reassuring thing to me when I realize that he called me, knowing what a bozo I was. And the flip side of that coin is he also knows what he's going to make me into. He knows the exact point at which he's going to conquer those things that I don't know how to conquer in my life. One of my favorite scriptures about the foreknowledge of God is from Isaiah 46:10. Boy, Isaiah 46 has got some of my very favorite verses in it. But Isaiah 46:10, 9 and 10 says this. God says, "There is nobody like me. I report the end from the beginning." In fact, I'm going to read to you what the rest of it says because it's really good. Isaiah 46:10. I report the end from the beginning. I report from ancient times what is still yet to come. And my purposes will stand, and I will do everything I please. That's our God. I report the end from the beginning. There's something about, I looked up that Hebrew verb. Some of the English translations say, I make known. Some English translations say, I declare. A variety of Hebrew words, but I looked up all the synonyms, and the one I love the most is the word report. Because when you're reporting something, you have to be looking at it. Technically, you can't report something without actually seeing it, not in terms of what that Hebrew word means. So when God says, I am reporting the end from the beginning, he means I'm looking at it right now. Nobody can do that but God. Once again, I pass on something that my wonderful godly counselor told me that I have held on to like a life preserver for many years. She said, Bob, never let Satan predict your future. First of all, Satan is a liar, so you couldn't trust anything that he says. So you got to question everything he says when he's telling you your future. And she said, and secondly, Satan doesn't know your future. The only one who knows your future, only one person knows your future, and that's God. So he's the only one that's allowed to predict. And with God, it's not a prediction that's up for grabs. It's a report of what's happening in the future. And I just find that tremendously securing. It gives me such security. So those whom God foreknew, with not an abstract knowledge, but with an intimate knowledge. In fact, the word prognosko often is translated to understand something before it happens, which is, I don't know, it's that may be splitting hairs, but that's pretty thrilling as well. It means that not only did God know me before I was even conceived, but he understood me. I barely understand me. I think I understand me better than anybody does, but I'm always being fooled. So the foreknowledge of God is a wonderful thing. So those whom God foreknew, which is basically everybody, he predestined. Now in the sequence, he's talking about people that God knew ahead of time that when they were given the invitation, they would respond to him. And we're jumping in the middle because supposedly the ones that are reading this letter that Paul wrote are believers. He's written it to believers who did not have a great theological treatise to refer to. They only know some things, enough to have faith in Jesus. So he's describing the security in this chapter, the security of our position in Jesus. And he's saying that in that process of God knowing ahead of time the choice we were going to make to respond to his invitation, at that moment, he had already predetermined the boundaries of what he was going to do in our lives. That's what the word predestined means. I'll give you the Greek word if you're interested. Proorizo is the Greek word, P-R-O-O-R-I-Z-O, proorizo. If you broke it down in its component parts, our word horizon comes from the Greek word orizo, Pro orizo, it means to determine the horizon beforehand or to determine the boundaries beforehand. It's about to tell us what God's predetermined purpose and destiny is for the ones that he called. His plan for them, which would be for us. I call it the already written story. That's a term that helps me when I'm freaking out, as I am known to do when I'm emotionally involved in out-of-control situations or the things that apparently are out of control, or I'm looking ahead in my future and there's not one thing that I could tell you I'm certain of except God in my future at this point. What God always comforts me with is he says, son, you don't have to know what's coming. I know what's coming. It's an already written story. You don't have to know what's on the same page. Just follow me today. I know exactly where I'm going. And if I could live that way, I'll tell you, that is hard for humans to do. But it's everything that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? Where he said, don't worry about tomorrow. Your father knows what you need even before you ask him. All of those things, he's saying, look, I've got a plan. I've got a design. All you have to do is one day at a time, let it unfold. Follow me. Follow my directions. I know what you need to know and when you need to know it. And I already have the story written. That's what pro orizo means. Those he foreknew, pro gnosko, he pro orizo, he predestined. And once again, the verb tenses are action which happened in the past. From God's perspective, it's a done deal. Before we ever are called, before we ever respond, it's already a done deal in his mind because he knows the end from the beginning. What is it that God has predetermined for our destiny? It tells us here it is that we would be conformed to the image of his son. Here's a couple of more really good words. The word conformed, it's a fun word to say, so I'm going to say it. Sumorphoo. It's spelled S-U-M-M-O-R-P-H-O-O. Sumorphoo. You notice the word morphoo in there? We've talked about that verb before. It speaks of form, of basic essence and form of something internally. Sumorphoo literally means this. It means to form together with. Picture a jello mold, or picture a cannonball mold, or picture something that's got design on it, the mold, and you put the two halves of the mold together. It's got all of these ridges and everything, and then you pour in the molten metal or you pour in the hot jello, and then when it cools, you split the mold, and now that thing that was formed is the exact representation of that mold. That's what this word conformed means. In fact, the verb often is translated to mold. So God's predetermined purpose and destiny for every one of us that have responded to his invitation is that we would be formed together with Jesus, the image of his son. The word image is an interesting word. It's the Greek word icon, which is spelled E-I-K-O-N. If I were to sit down and draw a picture of something, if I were a really good artist, it would look a lot like that thing, but it wouldn't be an icon. An icon literally means a derived likeness or a copy. It means it's a clone. Basically, would be the closest thing we would have to an icon, an exact representation of something. Interestingly, it talks about Jesus being the exact representation of God. Same word, icon. So what is it saying? That God's predetermined purpose and destiny for those of us that he called is that we would be molded into the exact likeness of Jesus. Jesus is the prototype, the model that God is using, the form, if you will, that God is using to mold us, that we would look just like him. I wrote one note to myself because of what we studied in Hebrews. Remember in Hebrews it says that Jesus learned obedience through the things that he suffered? Remember we were talking about the value of suffering? Even for the Son of God, who was sinless, part of his character was molded in suffering. That's why I can't understand where people get this modern Western doctrine of a Christianity without suffering. That God doesn't want you to suffer. But if God's making us exactly like Jesus, and it required suffering for Jesus to be who he was, then how in the world are we going to escape suffering? It's going to be only the suffering that will serve to form us to be just like Jesus. So it's not arbitrary. It's not like things got out of control and God didn't have it under control. The only things he's allowing in our lives are for that purpose of us being made like Jesus. And I just find that so thrilling. I don't say that I always like it, but to be honest with you folks, Jesus didn't always like it either. He sure didn't like it in Gethsemane. The thing that made him the perfectly obedient son was not that he liked everything Father asked him to do. It's that he surrendered to everything Father asked him to do, even when he begged with tears for another way in Gethsemane. Thank you, Jesus, for surrendering to Father's plan. He didn't have to. If he hadn't, that would have been it for us. Nobody would be saved. Nobody would be good enough to be rescued. And the purpose of God molding us into the image of his son, one of the purposes, is that so that his son might be the firstborn from among many brothers and sisters. We've looked at this word firstborn before. In a literal sense, it means the first one born of a bunch of children. The Greek word is the word prototokos. We get our word prototype from prototokos, prototokos. But when it's used figuratively, as it is here, it's speaking of the most important or the most prominent among many. And the Bible talks about Jesus as the, for instance, the Bible uses the same word when it says that Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead. Remember that phrase? I think it was back here in Romans, if I'm not mistaken. Firstborn from among the dead. Well, he wasn't the first person to rise from the dead. He was just the most important one that ever did, the one with the greatest preeminence. So what's the summary of verses 28 and 29? It's that since God, what God has had in mind for us before the foundations of the world, it says in Ephesians, what he has had in mind for us is to make us like Jesus, make us just like him, then we can be absolutely certain that whatever he has allowed into our lives has been allowed in order to accomplish that good purpose. Isn't it odd, and I'll just be very honest with you, and some of you may be able to relate to this as well, but sometimes that isn't even on my list of possibilities when I'm crying out, why? God, why? Why did this happen? Why is this happening? And on my invisible list of possible reasons, it doesn't even enter my mind many times that this is something God's allowed to make me like Jesus. Usually, I have to have somebody else tell me that. Sometimes somebody in an email from the other side of the world that I've been whining to will say, now, Bob, Jesus, God is just making you like Jesus. And I'll look at it and I'll go, oh, yeah. Okay, that makes perfect sense. Doesn't mean I like it. I want the finished product. But isn't that bizarre that we just react to things emotionally? We react to our plans being dismantled, or we react to uncertainty, we react to difficult people in every way except to say, God has allowed this as something that he's going to use to make me like Jesus. And I will admit that I'm getting better at putting that in my list so that I don't whine when I ask why as often, because this is his stated purpose for all of us that he called. Let's look at this wonderful sequence in verse 30. Actually, if you add the word foreknew, here's the sequence. He foreknew us, he predestined us to be like Jesus, and then he called us when we responded to that invitation. He justified us, which means he acquitted us of all of our guilt. He made us right before him. And then it speaks of him glorifying us in past tense. From God's perspective, that's the way he already sees us, even though that's a future event from our linear sequential way of living. So let's look at all of these terms. Those he predestined, in parentheses, to be conformed to Jesus, he also called. I looked the word called up just to see if it had any special significance, and it simply means invited, which I just find thrilling. And we got to spend a little minute, because some people believe, extreme Calvinists, people who hold extreme views of Reformed theology, and I won't mention any names, some very popular Bible teachers, will not support Billy Graham evangelism crusades. Because extreme Calvinism says only people who God has already chosen are going to get saved, so it's pointless to invite people to be saved. Because they're going to be saved whether they want to or not, and God knows who that is, so it's pointless. And they get so bullheaded about it, and they completely ignore all the places in Scripture we're told to invite everyone. In fact, Jesus himself said, whoever wants to may come to me. That's about as clear of an invitation as you can get. So when it talks about those who God foreknew and he predestined to be like Jesus, he also called them. That's not saying those are the only ones he invited. But in this sequence, they're the ones that he invited that said yes. And the next thing that happened when we said yes is then we were justified. And the next thing to happen to us, our final stage, is that we will be glorified. Remember, Jesus himself said, many are called, but few are chosen. The calling and the choosing. God knows who's going to respond. My favorite story when I talk about this is my Uncle Irving. He's the one who taught me how to sail. He grew up in a Quaker family, Spirit-filled Quakers. He was my grandmother's baby brother. My grandmother, the most godly woman I've ever met, except maybe for her mother and her father. Godly family. Irving was the black sheep in the family. As soon as he was old enough to run away and join the Merchant Marine, I think he lied about his age, he was 15 or 16, we didn't want to hear anything about God. My grandmother witnessed to him for 50 years. And my Uncle Irving said, no, 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 no. Don't want to hear it. Don't want to hear it. Don't give me that religion stuff. I'm up to here with that. No, 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 no. Until one day when he was 65 years old, he said, yes. 3 weeks later, in a routine medical checkup, he found out that he had a very fast spreading form of cancer, and he died within 6 months. So for 65 years, you would watch my Uncle Irving and you would say, that's a guy that God didn't choose. But see, God, looking at the whole story, said, no, 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 no. He said, right before he finds out he has cancer and he dies, he's going to say yes. So God says, that's one of mine. Did any of the rest of us know it? No. Did Irving know it? Absolutely not. He would have punched you in the nose if you had told him that he was one of the ones that God chose to be saved. That's our problem as humans. We only see it in a linear way. God sees the whole picture. People always ask questions about this. They ask the questions like, well, what if I don't want to be saved? And I say, well, then you're not chosen. And they say, well, what if I'm not chosen? And I say, well, that's easy. Just bow your knees right now, give your life to Jesus, and you'll find out that you were chosen. It's God sees both sides of the gate, so to speak, going into the kingdom. Remember this example? I thought this was a brilliant example. I can't remember who I heard it from. But the gate that leads into God's kingdom, on the outside of it are Jesus' words that say, whoever wants to may come. And we walk past that gate, we look at it, and we go, forget you. You know, and we walk past it our whole lives long, and one day we're walking past it after saying, no, 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 like my Uncle Irv for 65 years. And one day we're walking past it, and we're thinking, you know, maybe I've been wrong. And we decide, I'm going to walk through that gate. And we walk through the gate, and when we turn around and we look on the back of the gate, it said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. Which one of those two things are true? They're both true. It's just that God knew who was going to walk through the gate before even they knew. Are you tracking with me? So here's something that fits right in here. Because in Ephesians 1:4, it tells us that we were chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world. So before there's a world that God made, he's still seeing you and I, and that we're going to be one day in Christ. We still lived our lives with our free will. He just saw the end when it happened. And so we can't live in time in that way. So it looks like God is ripping us off. Everybody has a free will to make whatever choice they want to. God just knows what it's going to be. All of God's plans, all of God's choices are based on the way he knows things, based on his perfect and complete experiential knowledge of what we call past, present, and future. This is why Bible prophecy is so powerful. God isn't guessing. God isn't just a really good guesser like these people that don't believe in the complete foreknowledge of God. Then God is just a really good guesser and he knows the stuff that he's going to do. But you know what? God calls people by name. Cyrus, for example, calls people by name 100 years before they're born in another culture. God named the nations in succession in Daniel that were going to follow Babylon before any conquerors had conquered anybody and usurped and civilization rose up. God saw the whole thing beginning to end. This is why Bible prophecy is so powerful. When God says this is what's going to happen, it's because he's watching it happen. So it's as certain as if it were past tense as far as God is concerned. I don't know why people get really uptight about the whole thing of it, like this is, you mean I don't have a choice? No, you have absolutely, you can choose whatever you want to. You're standing on the outside of that gate. God is not going to force you to go through that gate. But if it takes 65 years, like it did with my Uncle Irv, and you decide of your own free will without pressure, in fact, we were all shocked. We thought it was a trick. We thought he was mocking us. When he called my grandma and told him that he gave his life to Jesus, we thought, okay, what's the punchline? We couldn't believe it because he'd said no for 50 years. One day he just decided to go to church and open his heart to Jesus. And the very first thing he said when he called us, he says, what was I thinking? Why didn't I do this a long time ago? So he's standing for 50 years on the outside of the gate, looking at the invitation saying, no, 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 don't care what you think, blah, blah, blah. And then one day he decides to go in and he turns around and there is the banner that says, you didn't choose me, Irv. I chose you. I find that so thrilling. Is God going to force, does God choose somebody that's never going to say yes? No, no. So you can say no as long as you want. But we can't judge who God's chosen based on the response at any particular given time. I'll never forget the first day I met Karen. I asked her if I could say this tonight. But Karen's posture was that she was bummed that her whole family were Christians. And, you know, Julia was like the last straw. And I'll never forget that she came to church with you guys one day. And I was introduced to her. I'll try to say this without crying because it always makes me cry. I was introduced to her. I gave her a big hug. It didn't seem too off-putting to her. And as she turned around and walked away with her flowing long hair, God spoke to my heart and said, "That one is mine." Clarissa Bell, only person that has ever happened to me. And I mean, I just got chills running up and down my spine because that was God. That wasn't me saying, "Okay, there's my project." No, that was God saying, "That one's mine." And it's wonderful talking to her about it now because she didn't know. She was absolutely positive she was never going to be. You know what I mean? Did she have a free will? Could she have said no her whole life? Absolutely. God just knew at that point she was going to say yes. So that's us. Those that he has predestined to be made like Jesus, he called them. He invited them. Here's an interesting thing about that sequence. We're sitting here in that before we even knew that God knew us, before we even knew that he had a great plan for us, the plan, the calling, the justification, the glorification, in God's mind, they were already a done deal. In fact, I call these verb tenses the done deal, verb tenses. It's the aorist indicative active, which speaks of a point in time in the past, all of these verbs. But there are people right now who are saying, "No, no, 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 don't talk to me about that religion stuff. I'm tired of people cramming this down my throat." People are saying, "No, no, 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 no." The invitation is out there, and some of them are chosen by God. They just don't know it yet. They have not said yes to the invitation yet. There will be a time, if God has chosen them, knowing the end from the beginning, there will be a time when they will make that free will choice. God won't force them. They will have an equal chance of saying yes or saying no. God just already being there when he makes his choice, makes it based on knowing who's going to say yes and who's going to say no. And the reason we evangelize is because we don't know who those people are. Charles Spurgeon said it in a really cool way. Charles Spurgeon was a known five-point Calvinist, but he gave an invitation for people to be saved every single time he preached, and he got in trouble from other Calvinists who said that, you know, if only the elect are going to be saved, why are you even given an invitation? Why waste your breath? I love what he said. He said, "Well, I just look at it in a different way." He said, "If I want to go fishing in that lake and I ask you, are there any fish in that lake?" And you say, "Well, you know, some guys have luck, some guys don't." He said, "That would be one thing. But if you told me there were 8,000 fish in that lake that will be caught," he said, "I'll get my gear out and I'll start fishing right away. I want to be one that catches one of those 8,000 fish that are going to be caught." And that's such a beautiful way of looking at it. And here's the thing, folks, we write off people all the time that we think are, they can't possibly be one of the ones that God's chosen, and we look at it based on their behavior. But does that jive with Scripture? Look at all the people that nobody would have picked who wound up being God's servants. So I'm just glad I'm the one of the ones that responded. He already had in mind what he was going to do for everyone that responded to him. Those he predestined to be like Jesus, he called. And those he called When we responded, he justified. Declared to be right, righteous, acquitted us of our guilt. I love the definition of justification that I heard that says being made just as if we'd never sinned. So the justification, just as if we'd never sinned, fits in my brain very well. Here's the thrilling part, because for all of us, except Gwen and Jimmy and Jan and Sandy and Blaney, all of us are still waiting for the glorified part of it, because it's in our future. But from God's perspective, because it's his set purpose, and nobody thwarts God's set purpose, God sees it as if it had already happened. Glorified, what does that mean? It means to be shown for what something really is. It also means to be honored for what something really is, for its intrinsic value. When we speak about God being glorified in our lives, we're saying we want God to be seen for who he is and honored for who he is in our lives. When it talks about us being glorified, it means that we are going to be shown. Remember, we looked at this a month ago, first part of chapter 8, about our hope that one day we are going to be seen for who we really are and honored for who we really are in Jesus. It is a yet future event from my perspective. Chuck says the reason why that scripture is so thrilling to him is he says God's talking about him being glorified. Of course, now Chuck is already experiencing it right now. But he says when God talks about my future in the past tense, he said, that's a done deal. I mean, that's why the very next verse we're going to look at says, what do we say to all of this? Since God is for us, who could possibly stand against us? That's the summation of really everything we've looked at so far. I love what the Amplified Bible says. In an attempt to give a good English explanation for this Greek word doxazo that speaks of glorified. The Amplified Bible says, raising them to a heavenly state of being and dignity. That's our future, folks. Someday. God is in the process of working that out now. There are a few things in the way, like these stinking fleshly bodies and this fallen world. One of these days, we're freed of those things. And can you wait to see Malcolm? Malcolm is another one of those guys I was thinking of that he's dancing in heaven right now. Nobody has ever seen the person that he is right now except Jesus. And that's all of us. That's all of us that are in Jesus. That's what's waiting for us. All of these verbs we looked at, this whole sequence, they're all a verb tense which speaks of action at a point in time in the past. I call them the done deal verbs. So, although being glorified from my side of it is my ultimate state in the future, God speaks it of in the past tense because it's his set purpose to do it. Nobody is going to get in his way. And it's dependent upon him, not on me. That's why 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24 says, now may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless until the day of Christ. He who called you is faithful, and he will do it. If it had said, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless, good luck with that. Hope you hang in there. I would not find that very comforting. But that's simply a restatement of what Paul is saying here. The whole package from beginning to end is in God's hands. My job is simple. My job is simply not to fight him. I can fight him, and he still has a way of outmaneuvering me. But the happy Christian life is that I just don't fight him, and I let him do what he wants to do in my life. And the good result is assured. Do you know anybody that to your frame of mind looks like they couldn't possibly be chosen to be one of God's people? Tell you, don't stop praying, because you don't know the future. And that's why my Uncle Irving is just such a fabulous example to my family, because I hate to tell you, everybody except my grandma had written him off. It's scientifically impossible for people to change their thinking after 65 years of wearing grooves in their brain. But what does Jesus say about that? He says, well, yeah, but what is impossible with man is possible with God. So what shall we say to all of this? Verse 31. Since God is for us, who could possibly stand against us? We'll spend some time next week looking at that, and then we're going to take verse 32 all by itself. Used to be my life verse. He who did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all other things? And then we get to look at what could possibly separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And the answer is zippo, nothing. Nothing possibly could separate us from the love of God. Can you see why this is the most encouraging chapter in the New Testament? So how do we know that God is working all things together for good? Well, because in his plan, in his scheme, the reason that we were even called, the reason that we're even loving him right now, was that he knew ahead of time when we were invited, we would say yes. And he's already got the plan already figured out. And nothing, God's plans can't be sabotaged. Job 42:2. Somebody would have to be bigger than God to sabotage God's plans. You wonder why he could say we know, Romans 8:28, why he say we know this is true. It's good that he didn't say we feel this is true or we see this is true, because most of the time the visible evidence doesn't look anything like it. But we can know it because it's rooted, it's true whether I believe it or not. And it's true, and I can know it, because it's rooted in who God is and who the way he does things and what he knows. And you know what? The enemy is such a punk. He is busted instantly when I'm thinking this way. So the devil's always, look over here. Or he's always trying to get me to carry responsibilities that are not mine, or try to figure things out. I can tie myself in knots so easily trying to figure out what to do next. And that's why I've just had to, I love Damien's study that I made copies for you guys, because these are the kind of days, at least in my life, many of our lives, where I just have to talk to God constantly. I need to hear him constantly. And what he's saying is the same thing. Son, I've got a plan. It's a good one. You're in it. Right now, it goes all the way to the end. You don't have to figure anything out. All you have to do is follow me. And I have noticed in my life that the instant that I take that into my heart and believe it as being true, instantly I have peace. I may have to fight to maintain the peace because my enemy is so good at what he does. But it didn't take me as long as I thought it was going to do. And these are huge. I do not pretend to be smart enough to understand all of this. But I do know several things about this passage. It was meant to be understood with the help of the Holy Spirit. It was written to people who didn't know very much. That's why the book of Romans was written. It was to explain to them the fabulous benefits of the Christian life and where they stood in Christ. And they didn't really know any of it. They just knew they trusted in what that Jesus was Messiah. They knew that Jesus had died for their sins. That was the basic knowledge they had. And Paul says, oh, there's a few fringe benefits you need to know about. So he wrote, it was writing it to people who were not theologians. They were just people who had the Holy Spirit in them. So that gives me hope I understand it better now than I used to. I think the key for me in my super stupid hyper-analytical brain, the key for me was just to see what the Bible has to say about the way God lives in relation to time. He's not confined by any linear sequence. He knows 1,000 years from now just as well as he knows yesterday. In fact, isn't that what it says in the Psalms? Lord, with you, 1,000 years is like a day that's already passed. So that gives me great comfort. It should give you comfort too. I pray that it will. It's incredibly profound, but it's really simple. And to be honest with you, a 5-year-old sometimes could understand it better than an adult, simply because our brains are too crowded with other stuff. We've been raised our whole lives to be responsible and figure stuff out and plan and blah, 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 all of that stuff. We've been taught to do everything except trust God, to just look at who he is, look at what he says, and believe it and rest our hearts in it. So let me read it, these three verses once again, and we'll close. And we know God works together all things for the good of those who are loving God, those who have been called according to his purpose, because those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters, and those he predestined, he also called, those he called, he also justified, those he justified, he also glorified. And that's our future. That's our destiny. Predetermined boundaries about what we're going to turn into. By the wisest mind and the most loving heart in all of the universe. Let's pray. Thank you for these words, Lord. I pray that they would strike the hearts of each person that hears them, not only those that are here, myself as I listen to it later again, that we would find it applying to the very circumstances of our life each and every day, that we're living out an already written story, that the pressure is simply not on us to do anything except follow and trust you, listen to your voice, do what you say. Rest our hearts in the fact that you've gone way before us. Nothing's going to take you by surprise. And that your plans for us are to finish what you started, just like we sang tonight. You will be faithful to finish the work that you have begun. I do not want to fight you, Lord. I don't want to live like an orphan, as if everything were on my shoulders and I didn't have anyone to take care of me. So help my brothers and sisters, Lord, and myself to live in the security of these wonderful truths. We're pretty hard to scare when we believe this, pretty hard to intimidate. And for me, it is thrilling for me to pray for people that are saying no to you right now, because you already know the day that some of them are going to say yes. So I want eyes to see and ears to hear, Lord, from your perspective. In Jesus' name, amen.